Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for our time together. I thank you, Lord, for, again, just being able to meet in this way, that that the timing of this virus being out is during a time when we can gather over the internet through technology. And again, Lord, although that falls so short of what we desire and how you have designed for us to gather, we're grateful, Lord, that you provided this way for us to be able to do this. And Lord, we do pray during this time. We pray for individuals who may be sick. I think each of us knows someone who is touched in some way. And so, Father, we lift them up before you. We pray for healing as far as you see fit, as we'll show you to be the God that you are. We entrust them to you. We entrust our families and friends to you. We pray that, Lord, if it would please you, you'd be able to stay healthy. But through it all, we would trust in you and your sovereignty, trust in your plan, knowing that you are sovereign and good and holy and just in all that you do. All that you have ordained is for your honor and glory. And so we trust in you, Lord, and knowing that our hope is in you and in you alone. We are so grateful that we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ in this time. Again, as we celebrate every Sunday, as we proclaim the gospel and live out the gospel every day of our lives. We are grateful for this privilege, Lord. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would just glorify yourself in this time. Lift up your Christ as we think on his victorious resurrection. And Lord, if there's any here that are with us through this live feed that do not know your gospel, that have not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, Lord, I pray your gospel would go out in the power of your Spirit, and that you would convict each one's heart, and they would recognize their need for Jesus Christ. They would recognize that there is no hope within themselves of being good and making themselves right before you, but that they must trust in Jesus alone. And so, Father, again, I pray that you make your gospel clear and that you would bless each one of us and honor yourself in each one of us through the reading of your word, through the study of your word, and that we would draw closer to you. I thank you. Amen. Well, again, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and we'll be focusing on verses 13 to 35. Now, as we come to the Gospel of Luke, this Gospel was written by a man named Luke, hence the name, the Gospel according to Luke. And what we know of Luke, we see in the New Testament here, we see, for example, in the writing of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Luke was a physician. We see also in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and from Luke's account in the book of Acts, that Luke accompanied the Apostle Paul in some of his mission journeys. And also, we know from Colossians that Luke was not Jewish. And that's interesting because that makes Luke the only Gentile to write Scripture. Now, in the opening words of this Gospel, we read this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. For this Theophilus, whose name means friend or lover of God, who may be a Roman official in some way, as Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. Some argue that this is a name for the church, but I think most lean towards this being a specific individual person. But again, Luke wrote, having researched and looked into these events and putting together this orderly account so that his recipient, Theophilus, would know the certainty of the things that he had been taught about Jesus. Now, for the context of what we are going to focus on this morning, which again, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 35, but for context, we're going to start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 24. And if you joined us on Friday, we read there Luke's account of the crucifixion and burial of Christ. And there in that message, we read this, or there in that reading, excuse me, we read this, says the women who had come with him from Galilee, come with Jesus from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they wanted to, the women wanted to properly prepare Jesus' body for burial, but as the Sabbath was beginning, they were unable to do that, so they had planned to prepare and then come back to give Jesus' body the proper preparations for burial after the Sabbath had ended. And so where we pick up reading our text here in verse 1 of chapter 24, that's where we pick it up, with the women going to prepare the Bible, or the body. So again, Luke wrote so that Theophilus would have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And so as Luke researched and as he gathered the eyewitness accounts, he made it this orderly record, demonstrating as Christ is the God-man, the Savior of the world. And when he did that, he was writing Scripture. The Holy Spirit had inspired and guided what he wrote, so that though Luke wrote, these are his words, and he wrote with his own research and talent and all these things, yet he wrote what was the very Word of God. Again, Luke wrote so that Theophilus could be certain of the things that he was taught about Jesus. But what if you're not certain? What if you're saying, you know, I don't really know about the Scripture. I don't really know, you know, what to believe about these things, if they are true, if they really are God's word. You know, there are some who argue that what we have, really, we can't be sure is accurate. We don't know that what we have today is our New Testament is really what those authors wrote. Well, there's a great resource. It's called New Testament Reliability. You can go to wretched.org and get it there yourself. And there, Dr. James White discusses how we have more manuscript evidence and a larger manuscript history than any other work of antiquity. That we have almost 6,000 manuscript texts or partial manuscript texts that allows us to be certain that what the original authors wrote is what we have in our New Testament today. Again, 6,000, almost 6,000 manuscripts and partial manuscripts. That number can be compared to other works of antiquity, and we can see that it doesn't even come close to where other works are. For example, the number of manuscripts that we have for Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is 10 or 12 usable copies of that text. And how do we know anything about Julius Caesar? Well, from Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. And yet I never hear anyone talk about how they can't be trusted and we can't really know anything about Julius Caesar. And yet, again, we have nearly 6,000 manuscripts that that attest to what we have today as the New Testament. But then some will say, well, there's just so many translations that our modern Bibles have been corrupted. And as one author points out, that translations are not made by rewording or copying other translations. That's not a translation. Translations are made by going back to the original Greek and Hebrew. Also, too, Vodi Bakum talks about how the New Testament accounts of Jesus were eyewitness accounts written during the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Now, again, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and as far as we know, Luke himself was not an eyewitness of these events here in his Gospel. He was of some of those events he writes in the book of Acts. But we know that Luke knew eyewitnesses. He knew the apostles, and his sources were eyewitnesses, so he is giving us an eyewitness account. And so again, the things the New Testament says about Jesus, they were written, they were eyewitness accounts written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. So there could have been those who could rise up and say, listen, I was there when those things took place. And that's not how it happened. But the record of that is silent. And again, to Vodi Bakum, he says that these were eyewitness accounts written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses in the fulfillment of specific prophecies. It is true that Jesus fulfills prophecy. The Old Testament said Messiah was coming, and when he came, this is the things that he would do and who he would be and all of these things that when he would show up on the scene, he could be recognized. And Jesus fulfills those prophecies. Now, some are going, well, you know, he arranged his life in such a way that he could claim that he was the Messiah. And if you joined us last Sunday on Palm Sunday, and we read through Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, and we discussed there, yeah, how Jesus deliberately rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. I believe that. And in doing so, fulfilled Scripture deliberately. I think so. And therefore, declaring of himself to be Messiah. But he couldn't do that with everything. He did that because he really is Messiah. And so it makes sense that he would declare himself and what he did to be Messiah, that he would do the things that the scriptures said Messiah would come and do. But he couldn't arrange everything. He couldn't arrange his birthplace, as so many have pointed out, or his ancestry, or the manner in which he would die. You know, there are those who have done the statistics, and the probability is shockingly low of one man coming and fulfilling even just some of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. And yet that's what Jesus did. So, should this convince you that the scriptures are God's word and authoritative for our life? I don't know. But at the very least, I think that makes all of this makes that worth considering. I mean, we have the scripture, the Bible, that, again, many have pointed out has been written over a time period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, authors with all different kinds of backgrounds and writing in all kinds of different circumstances and all things that surrounded. And yet there's congruency and unity and no contradiction throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I am convinced that this is truly God's word. That as we read the scriptures, it shapes our worldview and gives us understanding to the world around us. It has the fingerprint of supernatural work as it reveals who we truly are, reveals our hearts, and points us to the only remedy for what's in our hearts, for our sinfulness. The only way that we can come back to God, which is not through anything of ourselves, but is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so again, Luke wrote so that the office can be sure of the things he was taught. And I believe we can be sure of the things we've been taught. If we've been taught scriptural truth, we can be sure of it as well. So let's look to our text here for this morning. Again, Luke chapter 24. We're going to start here in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us. For it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. And when he was tabled with them, he took the bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So as we see, after the women had gone to the temple to properly prepare, or excuse me, the tomb, to properly prepare Jesus' body for burial, but they only found the linen in which his body was wrapped. And then two angels appeared to them and asked them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? One commentary, I think rightly, says that this was both a rebuke and an announcement. See, they weren't expecting Jesus to rise. Matter of fact, before his arrest, they weren't really expecting him to die. And the women, they weren't alone in this. The rest of the disciples were the same way. They had their idea of what it meant to be Messiah, and they were convinced Jesus was the Messiah. But suffering and dying just did not fit into that framework. So the angel had to remind the women of Jesus' own words. But again, the disciples, they thought much like the women did, and so when the women told them what happened, the disciples didn't believe them. Nonetheless, Peter had to go check it out for himself, so he runs to the tomb. And he does not find a body, and no one was there either. And that brings us to where we're focusing for this morning. Now, it's pretty clear here that when this passage refers to the disciples, it is not restricted to just the 12 minus Judas who killed himself after betraying Jesus. But this references every follower of Christ at that time, even outside that inner circle. This is obvious because clearly the two men we see here in verse 13 are not part of the 11. For we do see in verse 33, they go back to the 11. And so as Luke opens this scene for us, we come to what is the first of three appearances that Luke records of the risen Lord. And what we read here is the same day that the women returned from the tomb, having found it empty. And we're introduced to these two disciples as they're returning from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which Luke tells us was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were walking, they were talking about everything that had happened. And clearly everything that had happened includes the arrest, trials, and crucifixion of Jesus. And verse 15 says, While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And verse 16 says, But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus begins to walk with them, and notice, though, what it says. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, the verb there is in the passive, meaning that the subject of the sentence is acted upon. So this would lead us to understand that God kept them from recognizing who the stranger, supposed stranger, was. That he was not a stranger at all, but was the very master whose death they were mourning. Now, why would God prevent them from recognizing him? I don't know. Specifically, I don't think we can know, because Luke doesn't tell us. But I think we can see in the text that it gives the opportunity for them to hear why Christ had to suffer and rise. Because like we've already mentioned, they had their mind set on what Messiah was supposed to be when he came. They were brought up with these ideas. It had been ingrained into them, into their heads and their hearts since childhood. So that made them unable to truly hear when Jesus would talk about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Because that just did not fit into their framework of their understanding of Messiah, of Christ. But now their guards are down, and they were able to hear. So setting them up for this, we see in verse 17, Jesus asks, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And the disciple named Cleopas answers in verse 18, saying, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And I think what Cleopas is responding, or what he's saying, I think it really amounts to saying, "Dude, where have you been? What rock did you just crawl out from under? How do you not know? This is the talk of the town. This is what everyone knows about. How do you not know?" And how does Jesus respond? Well, I think he's responding in a way to teach them, to take the opportunity to teach them and to lead them somewhere. So he asks, "What things?" And so the two disciples answer the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And they went on telling him how he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And saying deed and word is referring to everything he did. He was mighty in everything he did. And that this was before God, meaning it had God's approval and all the people as well. And yet the chief priests and rulers turned him over to be sentenced to death and crucified. Now here we come to what's critical about what they say. Verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Notice, they knew what happened. They were able to spit out the facts. But they weren't clear about the understanding of those facts. Now, there was a disconnection somewhere. There was something wrong between what they knew and grasping the significance of what they knew. What was the problem? Well, the other disciples and the women who went to the tomb, again, none of them expected Jesus to rise. Notice the disciples' word again, "But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel," implying now that hope was gone. We had hoped he would redeem Israel, but now he's been crucified. And we might be tempted to bring an air of correction. "Oh, no, that's how he redeemed Israel, by being crucified." But we have to remember a few things. One, we're not thinking like they were. And we shouldn't fault them for that, really. We shouldn't. At least we should have grace. One, understanding that they are steeped in those traditions that they grew up in. And it's very hard for us to switch off our upbringing and our deep-seated traditions to understand things that may contradict that. Also, too, what they believed was not wrong from Scripture. They just didn't see the whole picture that was in Scripture. They didn't see everything that Scripture said about Messiah. And two, we are on the other side. They were living through the unfolding of these events, where we are nearly 2,000 years removed, and we have the New Testament completed, and we have gone through the centuries of Christian preaching of the Scriptures that we understand, we know, if we know what the Scriptures say, that when Christ came the first time, he came to redeem Israel from their sins by his death on the cross. But see, they were thinking of redemption from the Roman authorities. They were thinking of victory over their enemies. And so a crucified Messiah, a seemingly defeated Messiah, had no place in their theological mindset. So now that Christ has been crucified, instead of hopeful, they were hopeless. Instead of expectations, they had disappointment. And now they were returning home in defeat. because they had their expectations of Messiah. They heard Jesus' teachings. They probably saw his miracles. And in all of this, they were convinced this is the guy. This is who we've been waiting for. And then their messianic expectations in Jesus were shattered. And actually, I would argue, again, they had these wrong expectations. And any time we have wrong expectations or a wrong idea of Messiah, at least eventually it's going to lead us to hopelessness. When those ideas don't measure up to what really is. When our expectations are not met. And again, what's the problem with these disciples? You know, he said that what they believed was not necessarily wrong, it was just incomplete. And that's, I think, is the problem. Again, they knew the facts of what happened that week. They knew what they believed about Jesus. They knew what they had been taught. They were likely aware of how they felt about all of these things. And these beliefs were how they were raised and the traditions that they had been steeped in, that they grew up under. Well, in that belief system, there was no room for a crucified Messiah. And so even with the testimony of the women telling how they encountered angels at the tomb and how the tomb was empty, the angels told the women that Jesus was alive, but maybe they were thinking, but, well, the women didn't really see Jesus. And then even when the other disciples ran to the tomb, again, there was no body there, but they didn't see Jesus. And then these two men on the road, as far as they knew up to this point, again, as far as they knew, they hadn't seen Jesus. And all of this just did not fit into the mindset of a liberating Messiah. They were so hung up over the fact that they didn't expect him to die, they could not in any way wrap their minds around that not only would he die, but he would rise again. And I think really the key to the problem here is found in Jesus' response to them, when he responds to them with a rebuke. Verse 25 says, "And he said to them, Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart." We understand that those phrases there, we can see that Jesus is one that does not pull any punches. He's calling them, as he says, foolish and slow of heart. He's saying that they were dull and stupid. So again, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They had lacked faith in what God had revealed. That they did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. They believed things, the things that fit into their theological framework, the things that fit into what they had already believed, what they grew up with, but they didn't believe all of what the prophet had spoken. In verse 26, Jesus goes on. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" If these disciples had only believed everything the scriptures had said, and they didn't cherry pick what fit into their beliefs, they wouldn't have been disappointed. They would have expected things to unfold the way they did. They would have been able to heed Jesus' words as he spoke of his own suffering, death, and resurrection. And verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So just like in Sunday school, when we have Sunday school, we're going through systematic theology. We're taking a specific doctrine and going through the areas that the scriptures talk about those doctrines. So bringing that together so that we get a full picture of that teaching. And that's exactly what Jesus did with these disciples. He went through the Old Testament. Everywhere that spoke of Christ and spoke of the Messiah, he brought that together for them to bring them the full picture, that they would have understanding that this all was to take place just as it did. And in understanding these things, they would have hope again. They would not have the hope of wishful thinking. They would have the hope of possessing a guarantee. As they really would come to know what the scriptures taught, to know the promises God made in the Old Testament, that they would be able to see and understand that what they were experiencing was the promises of God kept. Now, let me ask, are any of us in danger of being where these two disciples were? And I don't mean being confused about the crucifixion, at least necessarily. There is confusion out there about the crucifixion, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Although the confusion is not likely to be like these disciples had. But are we in danger of losing our hope because we have our hope in a false notion or a misconception or half-truths, or are they non-truths altogether? We have our upbringing, we have our traditions, we have our personal feelings and opinions. And there's specific things we particularly like. We like the Jesus who's the healer and miracle worker. We like the Jesus who is meek and mild. We like the sweet baby in the manger. We like the teacher on the hillside, as long as we don't listen too closely to what he says and realize that there's application for us in what he says. Because once we do that, we realize that not only is Jesus meek and mild, but he's also a force to reckon with. That he becomes a judge and authority that we must face. And we must face him in the idea that in of ourselves we have not measured up. In all of our good works and all of our claims to altruism, we fall short of what he calls us to. I mean, for instance, we can look to chapter 6 of Luke and see that Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. When really in our natural selves we might prefer to just punch those who hate us in the nose. We may not care to think of what is best and good for those who don't think of what's best and good for us. No, it reveals something about us. It reveals something about me and how in of myself I am wrong. Even as further down, Jesus talks about how I am not only to love those who love me, but I'm to love those who don't love me. I'm to love those who are hard to love, who I don't want to love. And I'm to love them as he defines love, as he says to love them. Or two, we can keep going as Jesus talks about what comes out of our mouths, how that reveals what's in our hearts. And that presses me then to really examine and pay attention to the things I say, and really, who wants to do that? No, let's just go back to the miracle worker. Let's just go back to the Jesus who's just love, love, love. At least love the way I define it, which is really more like a Beatles song rather than the Bible. You know, we have our proof text. We have our Bible verses that we like to go to support our ideas of Jesus, but are we looking at all that Scripture says? Are we taking the whole picture, or are we just picking and choosing the things that we like? Do we really know what all that Scripture says about him? What all that Scripture says about anything that we can be discussing? That we don't just pick and choose the things that fit us and what we want to believe. What about the crucifixion? There is confusion out there about the crucifixion. Some argue it had nothing to do with wrath and sin, but was just an example of love. But if it really didn't accomplish anything in itself, if it's nothing more than an example of love, is it really even that? If it didn't accomplish anything, If it did nothing beyond itself, Jesus just willingly offering himself just to be an example, really, that's not an example. It's just it is an example. It's an example of a senseless act. No, but Christ came the first time to save his people from their sins. Christ came the first time to be the sacrifice for all who would believe on him, to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice that we could be made right with God. And he died in the place of the sinners who trust in him. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he's alive today. My friends, we need what Jesus does here for the disciples. We need to understand the Scriptures, and Jesus explained the Scriptures to them. We need to study the Scriptures and study them within their context. So to see what the authors intended to say, there's a popular notion today. Of looking at a Bible verse and asking, what does it say to me? How does it speak to me? Really, you should care less about how it speaks to me. You should want to know, what did the author intend to say? And so we look at it again within its context to pull out what the author had said, not to put into it our own presuppositions and our own understandings. I mean, that's just one of the many important reasons why we believe that it's right for the regular diet here at North Valley to be going through Scripture, to be going through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse. So again, like I said, next week we're going to return to our study in 1 John as we continue through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But even when we were looking at just particular passages like we are here this morning or like we did on Good Friday, we explain the background, we bring the context to the passage so that we can understand what the author was saying and where he was going with what he wrote. Now, in verses 28 to 29, as they were arriving in town, Jesus acted as if he was going to keep going. And remember, still at this point, they don't recognize who he is. But it was almost evening, and so they urged Jesus to stay with them for the night. And we read in verses 30 to 31, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. This was actually, should have been the job of the host of whose house it was, but Jesus takes the lead for them here. And it goes on and says, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him before they were kept from recognizing Jesus. And now their eyes were open. All of this is what God was doing for them. God kept them in the dark for his purposes, for his reasons. And now when the time was right, he revealed Christ to them. They could see that this one at the table was the one whose death they were mourning, that he was no longer dead, that the testimony of the women was true. That they could see that this one before them who broke the bread was the very one whom on the road he had explained to them from the scriptures. I wonder if when he vanished, they said to themselves, how did we not see that it was him? How did we miss that? Because what they do then is recount there, as we see in verse 32, how their hearts burned within them on the road when he was teaching them the scriptures. And so what do the disciples do? They take off. As soon as they were able, they hightailed it back to Jerusalem. And they find the 11, the apostles, and those that were with them. And before these two even had a chance to tell them that Jesus appeared to them, the others that gathered with the disciples announced to these two that Jesus had appeared to Peter, that he indeed was alive. And after the other believers told them about Peter's experience, we read in verse 25, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. My friends, has Jesus been made known to you? Has your eyes been opened to recognize the one who has been revealed in the pages of Scripture? You know, there are many supposed messiahs out there, many claims to be the way to God, but there is only one true way. There is only one Christ, the one that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. He is the one and only who has paid the price for sinners to be able to go free when they trust in him and in him alone for their salvation. That they do not have to fear God's judgment and wrath anymore when they have put their trust and dependency fully on Jesus to save them. Because he has taken that wrath and penalty upon himself on the cross in their place. He alone is the resurrection. He alone, because he is our risen Lord, is the guarantee of our resurrection. And he, our Lord, he is enthroned on high. He is worthy of praise, this one who has taken our sin and defeated death in the grave, who's won the victory over our sin. He who is alive, he is worthy of our praise. He is all glorious. He is worthy of us giving our lives and surrendering all that we are to him. And though now he is enthroned at the Father's right hand, we can still see him and know him in the pages of Scripture. We can know him and believe in the one who has died for us and rose again. And my friends, I want to invite you, if you have not believed in this one who is the all-glorious Savior and King, who alone can make you right before God, please trust in Christ today. Take it upon yourself to search the Scriptures and to see if what I'm saying is true. And I'm confident that you will find that it is true. Trust in him, and you will know the salvation of our risen Lord. You will know the victory that he has won in his death and resurrection. Again, Luke wrote this account of Jesus' life so that Theophilus could be sure of the things he's been taught. And we can be sure too, with these eyewitness accounts, that this is the Christ that was foretold in the Old Testament. That this is the Christ who fulfilled Scripture as recounted in the New Testament. This is the one who is worthy of our lives, the one who we rejoice in, the one whom we have joy in, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what our personal achings are, we have hope in Jesus Christ. We know that everything we face here in this life is not the end all, that one day all sickness will be put away. Because Christ is our hope and our victory, and we will have eternal life. We can have eternal life starting now in Him if we trust in Him. And so we who do trust in Him, we can know the life of following Jesus as His disciples, of taking up our cross with joy and following after Him wherever He leads, even to the death of ourselves. He is worthy. He is worthy of when we gather, of singing His praises, as we gather and we do sing such songs as, "You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delight. Your power is unequal, your love beyond all heights. No greater sacrifice than when you laid down your life." We join the song of angels who praise you day and night, "Glorious Christ." If you are trusting in Him, live for your glorious Christ. Live and proclaim His death and resurrection to all who are around you. And my friends, if you are sitting here and you do not know Him, you do not know this one revealed in Scripture, I plead with you, trust in Him, turn to Him, seek Him through the pages of Scripture. Talk with Him, with those who do know Him, and we'd love to help you through that. Contact us. And know this glorious Christ, put your trust in Him and in Him alone, and if you will, you will be saved. You will know this great salvation and the guarantee of your resurrection through the One who died to pay for your sins and is alive today and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You. We thank You for the gospel truth. We thank You for the account that Luke has written down to us. We thank You for all of the Scriptures that show to us Christ and who He is and what He has done. We thank You that You sent Christ into the world. We thank You, Lord, that He lived the perfect life, because He lived that perfect life on behalf of all who would believe on Him. Father, we could not do anything to make ourselves right before You. We have not lived the perfect life. We fall infinitely short. And so, Lord, I pray that as we specifically have this time set aside to think of the gospel, to think of our risen Lord, I pray that those of us who are trusting in Him, who are following Him, Lord, that we would be encouraged in our walk with Him. And that we would be encouraged to proclaim to those around us, our family that we may talk to over Zoom and what now that we can't necessarily meet. But, Father, that as we have the opportunities, we would proclaim this Christ. We would make Him know. We would share the gospel with those around us. Call others to repentance and faith in Him, that they may know the forgiveness of sins. Father, let us live in response to know that He has won the victory for us. And Lord, I thank You that as we think on the sacrifice of Christ, we think of His resurrection power. We know the songs that we sing are true because they are steeped in Scripture. And so even as we think of our circumstances today, Lord, I pray that we're reminded that because He lives, that we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He holds the future. Life is worth the living, living for Him. Because He lives. So, Father, glorify Yourself in each one. Honor Yourself in us today and forevermore as we sing of our glorious Christ, as we live for Him who is worthy. I thank You. Amen.